This morning, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Isaiah, chapter 30. We might think that we live in somewhat of a different age because the truth is not popular, but it has been the case throughout time that truth has not been popular with very many people. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, and verse 9, it says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." Back in the Old Testament, people did not want to hear the truth. And today we face that same challenge in the world in which we live as well. And yet it is our job as the people of God to be those who will preach the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Timothy was charged to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so it is our job today to be people who preach the truth, whether people want to hear it or whether they will not want to hear it, whether that truth is something that is comfortable for them or whether it makes them uncomfortable. I'm assigned the topic or the truth that the Bible teaches not everyone will be saved. When I thought about this topic, we're going to kind of start out broad and kind of hopefully narrow some things down. But when we say not everyone will be saved, that's not because of the fact that, well, some people don't need to be saved. Because the truth of the matter would be that everyone does need to be saved, or we might say all accountable beings need to be saved. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. When I talk about accountable beings, that helps us remember the fact that there's an age in a person's life where they're not accountable to the law of God. And you see it in a passage like this. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39 says, "Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." That there were people that didn't have a knowledge of good and evil. And at that point in a person's life, they're incapable, obviously, of then doing what is right, and incapable of therefore violating that law because they're not able to even understand what that law is. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, you could drop down a little bit later in the Bible and you have a similar statement. In Isaiah, chapter 7, and verse 16, a statement is made, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." And that kind of helps us see that there's a point in a person's life before they know how to refuse evil and choose good. And therefore, they're not accountable to God at that point in their life. You might also remember the book of Jonah, chapter 4. You remember how that Jonah comes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And yet the people of that city repent. And after they repent, we recognize that God spares the city. And Jonah's upset about that. And yet God defends why he should spare this great city. And so in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." And he says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock?" Now, what's the point of not being able to discern between your right hand and your left? Well, obviously, here are people that can't understand things like right and wrong. Here are people that haven't matured to that point. And recognize he places them, and there's much livestock. Obviously, the livestock is innocent. And so it would make sense. Why would God just want to destroy a bunch of innocent livestock? Obviously, that's not his intent. He has mercy, he has pity. But he also has mercy and pity upon these innocent individuals, it would seem, as well in the passage. In the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus is on the earth, it says, "But when Jesus saw it, as his disciples were rebuking those who were bringing little children to him, it says that he said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" And so Jesus teaches us we need to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of God. And therefore we need to be innocent like they are. And obviously they're not, therefore, guilty of sin. You know, that's kind of different, though, than what you would hear in the world today among some people. Some people would say that the moment a person is born, they inherit the sin of Adam. They're born that way, maybe even at conception. And you would see also that some might would say that one is born completely in sin. That is, they're incapable of doing anything good until God, as we'll see a little bit later, acts directly upon them. And certainly that's not what the Bible picture is when we look at passages such as these. You know, everyone who, though, has reached an age, to be able to know between good and evil, to be able to refuse the evil and choose the good, they then, often, all mankind has then violated that law, and is therefore necessary that they be saved. In Romans chapter 3, as Paul's kind of reaching a point in this letter, as he's speaking about the need of the gospel being God's power to save mankind, he reaches the point, and like passage like verse 10, that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's been building up kind of to that point, and maybe it kind of ultimately reaches its climax in verse 23 when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in light of the fact that all have sinned, and sin separates us from God, as chapter 6 and verse 23 talks about, when it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we recognize the fact that all are in need of salvation. They're in need of that gift in order to have eternal life. I would say when you say a statement like not everyone will be saved, that we need to recognize that that's not the case because God doesn't want all to be saved, or God hasn't made it possible for all to be saved. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. For those who maybe claim to believe the Bible and would try to argue that everyone is going to be saved, this may be a passage that you might see them reference. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so many would key in on that phrase, God is the Savior of all men. And yet if I take that to mean that God is ultimately going to save everybody, I find problems with other verses, like in the book of Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says to us, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so clearly the Bible is not teaching that everybody is going to ultimately be saved by God. And yet we have a passage here, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, that says God is the Savior of all men. What does that mean? Well, I think that means that God has made it possible for all men to be saved. Amen. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ died for all people. You could recognize that in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus died not for a pre-select few, but he died according to that passage for all. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, you could just go a couple of chapters before this statement is made that we're examining. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And so Jesus was a ransom. He was the payment that was made, not just for some, but for all, according to that passage. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Again, it's not a pre-select few, but it's everyone that Jesus died for. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so Jesus died for all mankind, and God therefore made it possible that all mankind has the ability to be saved, that opportunity exists for them. And so the Bible does not teach the doctrine of limited atonement, as some of our religious friends might claim. where Jesus' death was only made for certain few select individuals. And it's actually God's desire that all men would be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance. And so I have to avoid, when I recognize that not everyone is going to be saved, any view of that which says that's the case because God doesn't want certain people saved, or God's not made it possible for certain people to be saved. That's not the case. God's not gone out there and said, "I'm just going to choose these group of people to be saved, and this other group of people, regardless of what they do, well, they're going to be lost." There's no partiality with God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. But we also need to recognize that while God has made it possible for salvation to be available to all mankind, He's not going to force that upon us. And I think you can see that sort of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He's the Savior of all men, but it says right after that, especially of those who believe. You know, if God was going to just save everybody, I don't know how you would explain the second part of that. It's especially of those who believe. But I think if we say, well, God has made salvation available to all mankind, but He's actually going to end up ultimately saving this group of people who believe, this group of people who meet the conditions that He's laid down for them, that's how we would more accurately reconcile that passage with these other verses we've looked at. I think it's important to recognize that God will not force us to be saved. There are those today who believe that when someone is lost in sin, maybe this person was born in sin, that in order for him to be saved, he's so wicked as he's been born, that God must send the Holy Spirit to operate directly upon his heart and to cause him to be saved. And that when God sends the Holy Spirit upon that individual, he can't resist it, he can't do anything about it, he will be saved, and there's no way he can stop that process. Yeah, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, we find in the book of Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching to some Jews who would end up rejecting the message that he preached, at least at that time. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he would say of them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." If it's impossible to resist the Holy Spirit, then Stephen doesn't make much sense when he says you always resist the Holy Spirit. But I think clearly the way the Spirit operates in trying to convert people today is through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And as that Word is preached, it does what it did in the book of Acts chapter 2. It pricks people to the heart, much like it did in Acts 7. But then they have the choice, whether they will resist the Holy Spirit, or whether they will ask like they did in Acts 2:37, "What shall we do?" Not everyone will be saved, and so let's start eliminating some groups of people. Not all religious people will be saved. You know, we live in a world, I think, where it's becoming more popular to say, you don't even have to believe in Christ to be saved. That maybe there'll be some Muslims that are saved, and there'll be some Buddhists that are saved, and maybe some Hindus, or whatever other kind of religion you want to throw out there. As long as you're religious, maybe as long as you believe in some higher power, you're going to be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches, though. In the book of John chapter 14, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is, if I reject Jesus, obviously I'm not going to be saved. He's the only way to find salvation. And the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says that nor is there salvation in any other, for as there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If I'm going to be saved, I have to be saved through Christ. And so there's not salvation found in all the different world religions, as we might be told today. Think about the Jews in Romans chapter 10. You know, the Jews were a religious people, but they were a lost people. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Obviously, they're lost. And Paul will say why they're lost. "For I bear them witness," he says in verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It's not that they're not religious, they're zealous for God. What's the problem? They lack knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so today, when we have religious people like those Jews of that day who would reject Jesus, they're lost as well. When we have religious people today who are ignorant of God's word, as those Jews were, what will happen? They will be lost as well. When we have religious people who are following their own ideas, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, as we've talked about some this morning, rather than following that righteousness which is revealed in the gospel of Christ, they will not be saved. You know, we could also add to that group, not all good moral people will be saved. In the book of Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we find a man who most people would say is a good moral person. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here's a man who's devout, he's religious, here's a man who's generous, here's a man who prays. And yet you drop down to verse 6. He's told that to send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, in verse 5. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Chapter 11, verse 14 would say that he was instructed to send for Peter. He will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And so clearly, here's a lost man when Peter comes to him and speaks to him, even though he is a good moral person. You know, not all sincere people will be saved. In the book of Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, we encounter a man who had been sincere throughout his life. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly," verse 1, "at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day.'" And yet this man who had always lived with a good conscience had been putting to death Christians. He was standing there while consenting to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was lost, even though he had a good conscience and he needed to be saved. And it's not as though all the good people from the various denominations will be saved either. In the book of Acts chapter 2, and verse 47, we find very clearly that the Lord added to the church daily, the last part of that verse says, those who were being saved. All the saved were going to be added to that church that Jesus built and that He established. Kind of having eliminated some people, we'll kind of go a little bit further, kind of thinking about, well, what does it take to be a part of those people who are saved? And kind of we'll still be eliminating certain people in the process. I think we could say that those who have never heard will not be saved. In the book of Romans chapter 1, you know, this is a question that a lot of people have, I think. That is, what about some person who's maybe off somewhere and he's never had a chance to hear a sermon like we're doing this morning? What about that person? Is he going to be lost or will he be saved? I think Romans 1 verse 20 might help us with that question. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The person who is able to look out and see the creation is without excuse for not seeking to find out more about the Creator. And so the person who is maybe never heard the gospel, what is his obligation? He should see from the creation there's a Creator and seek to find out what that Creator expects of him. And so that, I think, helps us see that. And I think really this point hopefully helps us see that there should be a sense of urgency about teaching others the gospel for us who are Christians. If those who have never heard are going to be lost, then it's our job to make sure that they hear the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, Paul kind of shows the necessity of hearing the gospel by starting out in verse 13 by saying, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No, if you're going to call upon the name of the Lord, you have to believe. If you're going to believe, you have to hear. If you're going to hear, you have to have a preacher sent. But while hearing is necessary, we need to recognize that just because someone hears doesn't mean they'll be saved either. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 3, you have a generation that had come out of Egypt and they're brought to the border, basically, of the land of Canaan, but they don't get to enter into that land. And so the Hebrew writer comments upon this, beginning in verse 16. He says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fearless, any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, they heard some things. There were promises, there were commands, things like that that maybe were given. But you recognize it didn't profit them because they didn't trust in it. And the same would be true of us today. And so in order to be saved, I have to believe. And those who do not believe will not be saved. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Paul has talked about how he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, it's out there. There's this power. There's this message. But it's limited. And who it's going to save? It's going to save only those who believe. And God's word repeatedly says that. You can think about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it's not going to be enough just to say, well, I believe. I'm going to have to do something else beyond just belief. In the book of James chapter 2, you could spend the time looking at verses 14 through 26 to see that faith without works is dead. You'd see this in passages like verse 17. Therefore, also, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You'd see in a passage like verse 24 that you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And he would say in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so I have to do more than just have faith or have belief. I have to have the accompanying works that go along with that faith. And one of those things that I have to do is I have to repent. Jesus makes that very plain, that if I don't repent, I won't be saved. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. In Luke 13 verse 3, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 17 verse 30, Paul, when he speaks to those in Athens, says that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And in fact, it's the goodness of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that should lead us to repentance in verse 4. And if I reject that and I don't use that as I should, I'm hardening my heart and I'm treasuring up wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so we need to repent. But you know, it's not good enough just to say, well, I've ceased living a life of sin. There's things beyond that that are necessary. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we might just get a glimpse of that when Peter tells those on that occasion, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's more than just repent, you also have to be converted. And so there's something beyond just repentance. Now those who do not confess will not be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says there that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, confessing our faith in Christ, that's essential in order for us to be saved. But just because I say some things I believe about Jesus doesn't mean I'm going to be saved. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You know, I can say some things that are correct about who Jesus is, but am I living based upon those things I say I believe. You know, those who are not baptized will not be saved. Most of these other points, most people would kind of agree with us on. But this is something that maybe more people are likely to say, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. But we have to settle that question by saying, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? In the book of Mark, chapter 16, Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus is very plain when he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I have to be baptized in order to be saved. And both of those are equally necessary. I can't say why I believe and I'm not baptized and I'll be saved. I can't say why I didn't believe but I was baptized and be saved. It takes both of those to result in salvation. And both must happen prior to one being saved in the verse. In the book of Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when those people who were pricked in their hearts said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded in verse 38 by saying to them, repent. We saw that earlier. And then he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why do they need to be baptized? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They need to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. He would go on to tell them, be saved from this perverse generation. And in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You know, if I'm going to have my sins forgiven, if I'm going to be added to that body of saved people, what do I have to do? I have to be baptized. You know, 1 Peter 3 verse 21 makes it in as plain of language as I guess you probably could make it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. He's about to identify what it is in the next word, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not just getting my body clean, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, so many people would say baptism does not save us. And yet that person's passage says baptism now saves us. Now, one of the things we need to recognize is baptism is what puts us into a relationship with Jesus. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Baptism is what puts us into Christ. You are baptized into Christ. And you could go over just maybe a couple of pages, or one or two pages, maybe to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'd find in verse 3 that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. In Him, he says in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In Christ I find the forgiveness of sins and redemption. And how do I get into Christ where those things are found? I have to be baptized into Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 beginning in verse 3, says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, he says, into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is where I am baptized, it says, into his death. I come in contact with the death of Christ. And as such, baptism is something that should not be put off and was not put off in the first century. In the book of Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 16 you have the Philippian jailer. And after the earthquake and such that took place, it says that he brought them out, verse 30, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. You know, a lot of people in the religious world today would say, well, you'll be saved. And eventually you'll be baptized. I've talked to a man a while back, I guess it's getting to be a while back that he said this. That supposedly his daughter or something like that had made a commitment or profession of faith, I think he said, about Jesus. But he wanted her to wait till later to be baptized. That's the kind of the common view. But that's not what that verse illustrates. These people were immediately baptized. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul has been 3 days with outside, or you could say, in the city of Damascus. And when Ananias shows up, what does he say to him? Verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Sounds like 3 days is too long to put it off. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we must do in order to have our sins washed away. And so we need to be urgent about it. And yet I would say that not everyone who is baptized will be saved. You know, we find maybe some people think, well, I was baptized and I was sprinkled or I was poured. And that's not the baptism we're reading about to begin with. You think about the concept we saw in Romans chapter 6. We were buried with Him in baptism, verse 4 talks about. And so obviously that's not what we're talking about. And so people who had went through something like that, well, they're not saved. Maybe people who are baptized for some wrong reason. They were baptized thinking my sins have already been washed away. Well, that's not the baptism we've read about. But even people who have been baptized in the correct manner and for the right reason, some of them will not be saved. You know, it's common, I think, for people today to say, once you're saved, you're always saved. And maybe since, as I look out and kind of the audience, most of us probably don't profess to believe such a thing as that. But I think sometimes it's easy for us, the Christians sometimes, maybe to think, well, I've been baptized, I'm a member of the Lord's body, I'm saved. And yet I have things I must continue to do to ultimately be saved. Our salvation is conditioned upon our continued obedience. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul, writing to Christians, says, Philippians 2 verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he tells them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, they've been saved from their past sins. But what do they have to do? They have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They have to continue to obey in order to have that eternal salvation that we're looking forward to. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're given a list of things to add to our faith, verses 5 through 7. We'll, though, drop down to verse 10, where Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You know, there are some people who talk about an unconditional election. And if that's the case, then I can't make it any more sure. But I recognize here that for us as Christians, I've been called, I've been chosen, but I have to make that sure by how? Being diligent, adding these things to my life. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer writing to Christians says to them in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who comes will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Which group are you in? Which group am I? Am I going to be among those who endure, who believe to the saving of the soul, or will I draw back to perdition and destruction? Revelation 2 and verse 10. Jesus, addressing a church at Smyrna, says, do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You have tribulation 10 days. Now, they're going to face challenges. And you and I will face challenges. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But he tells them, be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by a second death. And these were people who had believed the gospel. They had repented of their sins. They had confessed their faith. They had been baptized into Christ. They were part of the church of Christ. And yet if they didn't overcome, if they weren't faithful unto death, they would not ultimately be saved. I invite you to turn with me for a few moments to the book of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is asked a question that kind of fits with our lesson this morning. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22, says that he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" You know, if my lesson is not correct, you would think Jesus would say, well, everybody's going to be saved in the next statement. And so we're not going to talk about are there just few or many. Well, everybody. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't necessarily say how many are going to be saved, but what does he say? He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." Remember we read about that in Matthew 7. "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." In other words, you and I, maybe more so than being concerned about how many will be saved, need to be concerned about, am I striving to enter through the narrow gate? Am I going to be among those who will be saved because I'm willing to do the work that it takes? I'm willing to put forth the effort that's needed? Because Jesus goes on to say, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There'll be a time when the door's shut. And then efforts to strive to enter will be for in vain. We might many be seeking to enter at that point and will not be able. And so let's make preparation now. Let's strive now to enter through the narrow gate and be saved from this perverse generation. Thank you for your good attention this morning.